The idea of great sacrifice, the idea of a hero, is precious to many of us. Though they often bring us to tears, stories of a man laying down his life for others capture our hearts. These stories touch us to the core. This is why the famous verse from John's Gospel is often invoked in any story of sacrifice. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. John 15:13. It's been used to comment on war stories. It's been used as the epitaph on gravestones from those who ran into burning buildings to try to save young children, to those who died in plane crashes in World War II. Many memorials bear the inscription of John 15:13. The image of self-sacrifice rightly invokes honor from us. Yet John 15:13 was originally intended by its author to point to the magnificence of the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. Romans 5:8 applies this principle to the chief way that God has shown love to believers. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But what is the danger from which Jesus came to rescue his people? In order to hear afresh the reason for Jesus' heroic death and resurrection, we invite you to join us for today's program of Delight in the Word. As he concludes his two-part message titled, Man of Sorrows, What a Name, Pastor Paul Tauchus returns again to the book of Isaiah chapter 53, verses 1 through 12. We've been tracing the Bible's grand story of redemption in our current series, From Garden to Garden. There are pictures of redemption all throughout the Old Testament. Here we have one of the chief prophecies that carry the story of redemption forward. We invite you to listen now with an open Bible and a ready heart as we together delight in the Word.
So as the man of sorrows, Jesus sustained rejection from men. That's the first way God wants you to reflect upon him this morning. But there's a second way. Number two, the man of sorrows substituted himself in our place. He substituted himself in our place. That is, Jesus atoned for our sins by dying in our place, in the place of sinners. Look at the sin language that we find in the next number of verses. Verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Verse 6, the iniquity of us all was laid upon him. Verse 8, he was stricken for the transgression of my people. Verse 10, he was made an offering for guilt. Verse 11, he shall bear their iniquities. Verse 12, he bore the sin of many. See, the substitutionary atonement of the Messiah, that's what Isaiah is prophesying of, that the Messiah would die in the place of sinners, that he would be a human Lamb of God who would be punished, put to death for sin. Look at verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that brought us peace. See, only with sin being punished by God in the person of his Son could we as sinners be made to be at peace with God. Because we are born sinners, we are born enemies of God. That shows itself every day in our nature. We are like the sheep in verse 6 that are always not only going astray, but we're going our own way. The rebel in each one of us doesn't want anyone telling us what to do, most of all God. And yet this was necessary. This was necessary because sin had to be punished. See, from the very beginning, atonement for sin was required. Remember, in the book of Genesis, when God warned Adam and Eve not to eat of that one tree, he said, if you do, you shall surely die. See, someone, something has to die for sin to be atoned for. And that's why that very first animal that God killed was then used to cover the sins of Adam and Eve. But Adam and Eve didn't necessarily by nature want them to be covered by God's grace. They wanted to cover themselves, and so they sewed fig leaves together. And so in the fig leaves of Adam and Eve, we have a picture of every man-made religion on the planet. Every man-made religion on the planet is man's way of saying, no, thank you, God, for that, for the shed blood of that animal in Genesis. No, thank you for the shed blood of your son, but I'll do this myself, thank you very much. I'll get by with a little help from my friend, and maybe that's even Jesus. But that's not what the first man and woman needed. They didn't need a new religion. If that's what they needed, God would have created a new religion at that moment. He would have instituted a way for Adam and Eve to make up for their sin, to somehow climb some religious ladder to heaven. But that was not sufficient. And so there was an atonement that was made, and blood was shed, and so that sin could be covered. And that really then is the story of the Old Testament. That's the story of the whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament. Adam got it. He understood it. That's why he taught his sons, Cain and Abel, about sacrifice. Noah understood. That's why he brought a certain number of clean animals onto the ark so that he could then sacrifice them to God when it was all over. Abraham understood this as he almost plunged his knife into Isaac's chest. Moses and the Israelites, they understood this atonement picture as the Passover lamb was killed and the blood was sprinkled upon the doorposts. And so throughout the Old Testament, there was this picture, this foreshadowing of an ultimate sacrifice that would atone for sin. And it was Jesus. Peter says that he himself, Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the cross. He substituted himself for us. That's the second way God wants you to reflect on him. But there's a third. Verses 7 through 9, the man of sorrows submitted to God's judgment. He submitted to God's judgment. It is an interesting reflection to consider that beyond the Roman soldiers and beyond the Jewish leaders, it was ultimately God who put his son to death. It was because of our sin, my sin, your sin, that the Son of God was put to death. He was oppressed, it says, verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. He was driven hard to judgment. He was cut out of the land of the living. He was stricken for the transgression of my people. But yet, look at the submission in all of that. Verse 7. He opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. See, Jesus was not dragged to the cross. He willingly went there. Jesus was not driven by anything but divine love and a passionate commitment to do the Father's will, to submit to the Father's judgment for sin. John 4:34, Jesus says, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me to accomplish His work." John 5:30, "I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." John 6, "For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." See, Jesus declared His undying commitment to fulfill the will of God, which was to offer Himself as the submissive sacrifice for sin, to place Himself before the holy wrath of God and be judged. His silence was not caused by the intimidation of His murderers. His silence was the result of His submission to the divine will. He was the King of Kings. He was the Lord of Lords. He knew that the children who sang to Him the previous Sunday were right. "Hosanna to the Son of David," they said. "Blessed be the one who comes in the name of the Lord." See, His submission to this harsh treatment was in order that He might fulfill the will of God, and His obedience is a mark of His trust in God. Peter lifts up the submission of Jesus for all of us in 1 Peter 2:23, and he says, "He did not revile in return while suffering. He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously." And so Jesus is forever the example for us when we experience unjust punishment, unjust treatment, unjust abuse, to submit to the will of God. Jesus went to the cross willingly. He went to the cross willingly because it was before He was even conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary that He had already surrendered. Philippians 2 talks about this, the humility of mind that He had when He considered our need for salvation to be more important than the rightful display of His glory at all times. That's love. That's the third way God wants you to reflect on Him. But there is a fourth way. The man of sorrows, number four, satisfied God's demands. He satisfied God's demands. We see in verse 9 that He was buried with a rich man. That's a reference to Joseph of Arimathea, the wealthy man who gave up his own grave site for Jesus. "Yet it was the will of the Lord," verse 10, "to crush him." It was the will of the Father to crush the Son. Why? Because He was willing to offer Himself as a guilt offering. See, this was the only way for a just God to justify sinners, if guilt was actually taken care of. Not guilty feelings, I'm talking about actual true guilt. See, God's justification of sinners is really the theme of these final verses. Here the suffering servant becomes the triumphant servant. And so here the prophet predicts the death of the Messiah followed by His triumphant resurrection, which makes our justification as sinners possible. See, justification is a judicial act of God whereby He declares us righteous on the basis of someone else's merit, on the basis of Jesus Christ and His merit. and his shed blood, we may be declared righteous by God. And it says that this was delightful to God in the sense that he had the big picture. He was looking ahead to what would be accomplished through the crushing of his Son. There was only one way for sinful man to be justified in God's sight, and that was for sin to be adequately punished, and only a sinless man could take care of that. And this was the good pleasure of the Lord. In fact, Peter, in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, he says to his Jewish audience, "You crucified your Messiah." That's basically the climax of his sermon, is showing that God had faithfully promised through all generations to give the Messiah. And when he showed up, you killed him. You murdered him. But then he goes on to say that Jesus was delivered up by the predetermined plan of God. So there you have that tension that we find in Scripture, where man is fully responsible for every thought, deed, action, and yet God is sovereign over it all. And so God was actually using the wickedness of those people in the murdering of his own Son in order to judge sin. And out of the anguish of his soul, verse 11, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, to be declared righteous by God. He shall bear their iniquities. And then the reward in verse 12, I will divide him a portion with the many. This is the triumph. This is the foretaste of the resurrection. That in all of this, Jesus would be glorified. Jesus would be exalted. And it's in the language of Paul in Philippians 2, it's because Jesus was willing to humble himself to the point of death. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name above all names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. And so Jesus satisfied the righteous demands of the holy God in paying for the sins of man. He was counted as a sinner, though he never was. He was treated as if he had committed every sin, and yet he committed none. And this was so that God could declare sinners like you and me righteous. So turn with me to 2 Corinthians 5, and I want to show you how this all pulls together in one incredible verse in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. Here's the gospel, here's the good news, here's what we might call the great exchange. This is what you must believe. You must personally embrace the truth of this verse to be saved. There's no other way. For our sake, verse 21, He, God the Father, made Him, God the Son, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. See, Paul has been talking about reconciliation, verse 18. It's through Christ that God reconciles us to Himself. He brings us back to Him through Christ. But it was for our sake that the Father made him to be sin, that is, to be a sin offering. The Father made the Son a sin offering. The Father treated the Son as if he was a sinner, though he was not. So he took all of our sin, placed it on his Son, judged him for that as if he was guilty, so that in him, in Christ, in the Son, we might become the righteousness of God. This is what happens the moment you turn in faith to Jesus Christ. God takes all your sin away, and in its place, he gives you the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He places it on your spiritual bank account in heaven, and he now looks at you and he says, "You're righteous." Not because you are in your daily experience, not because you have never sinned, but because he has chosen to clothe you with the righteousness of his Son. And so now you are justified, declared righteous by God, all because of Jesus Christ and what he accomplished. Nothing to do with what you have done or will do for God. Totally because of the work of Jesus Christ. So I ask you this morning, do you believe that verse? Do you believe that for yourself? Do you believe that God the Father took your sin, put it upon his Son, judged him, instead of judging you, and then gave you the righteousness of his Son in place of your sin? That's the only way to become righteous. So, where are you at? Is this you, or are you still sewing fig leaves together? Are you still putting together your own religious system that makes you feel good and makes you feel righteous and allows you to pat yourself on the back and say, "Oh, Jesus, help me, but I finished it"? Or is it all him? It has to be all him. There's no other way. There's no other way. And so, Father, we pray. As we approach the table of the Lord now, we pray that your Holy Spirit will so work in our hearts that our hearts will be overflowing with gratitude for our great Savior, the Man of Sorrows, and the work that he accomplished for us. A work that if given 10 trillion lifetimes, we couldn't have even begun to accomplish. So, Father, I pray, so work in our hearts this morning. I pray that every one of us would be able to be settled in our heart, to be at peace, knowing that we are right with you because of faith in Jesus Christ, because of his work, not our works. And may you be glorified by the way that we respond to the work of your Spirit this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you've not repented and trusted in Christ as your Savior and Lord, we would urge you to do so. His blood is the only way we can have peace with God. For those who are walking with Christ, a fitting response to this message is worship. May the words of this hymn be the song of your heart. Guilty, helpless, lost were we. Blameless Lamb of God was he, sacrificed to set us free. Hallelujah, what a Savior. How comforting to know that we can have the assurance of freedom from sin in this life. What a sweet gift from our Creator. Join us next time as we continue our series from garden to garden in the Old Testament book of Ezekiel. Here's a bit of that message from Pastor Paul Tauchus.
As the Word of God goes forth The Holy Spirit takes the Word of God and uses it as the instrument by which He rebirths sinners, regenerates, causes them to be born again. See, that's what it means to be a Christian. It doesn't mean that you all of a sudden got religious. I'd be very concerned for you if you think that the consistency of your walk with Christ is that you got religion. Because that's not what this is about. This is about the Holy Spirit capturing your heart by grace through the gospel and breathing new life into you.
We'll be looking closely at the theme of restoration and the idea of new birth. If you'd like to listen again, you can find the program on our website at delightintheword.org, or you can find the program where you listen to your podcasts. While you're on our website, there are a number of resources available to you, from books to blog posts to podcasts, that will encourage you in your faith. This program has been brought to you by Cornerstone Community Church in Mayfield Heights, Ohio. At Cornerstone, our mission is to glorify God by making disciples of Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless you until next time as we again delight in the Word.